Well, we're still not very far from our thoughts around Easter time. And I want us to think about the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus before he ascended to the Father in heaven. And I want us to use a text that we might get a thought into our mind, and it's found in John 20 and 25. And I love these words. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. As I searched to find the various scripture records of the Lord's appearances after he had risen from the tomb, as he showed himself to be alive from the dead, I realized that I couldn't include them all. But I have selected some of the ones which contain the most detail. His appearance to Mary Magdalene. His appearance to two on the Emmaus Road. His appearance to 10 of his disciples. And then his appearance again to them, this time with the addition of Thomas. And his appearance at the shoreline of Galilee. And I'll only be spending 20 minutes on each, so you're fine, you're out for the day. But as I thought of those wonderful occasions and all those assorted locations with all those different people, I couldn't help but think of the places that he didn't appear. So imagine if you or I had been humiliated and mocked in the high priest Caiaphas' palace. Would we take great pleasure, if we had been resurrected from the dead, to turn up there again and suddenly appear alive before those religious people who just wanted to be rid of you? Or what about Pilate's judgment hall? Would that appeal to you? To suddenly appear alive from the dead beside Pontius Pilate and be able to throw his own words back in his face. Remember what he said? Behold the man. We couldn't leave Herod out, could we? That illegitimate king. Wouldn't we derive great satisfaction from suddenly appearing alive and well in the presence of Herod to see his reaction? Or what about appearing in the temple? Remember, the veil was torn when Jesus cried, "It is finished." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to suddenly appear alive there in the Holy of Holies, that section of the temple that nobody dared go into except for the high priest once every year? Wouldn't that be the place to turn up alive? Or maybe even Calvary, that place where so much wickedness was poured out as Jesus was crucified. Wouldn't we want to appear alive there? But unlike us, Jesus chose not to show himself alive from the dead in any of those places. Instead, Jesus comes gently and lovingly to those who have accepted him, those who had received him, those who had followed him, those who had loved him with all their heart, even though their love was imperfect. And that impacted me. He came not just to them, but he came to them where they were. He drew near to them, showing that he knew them, that he understood them. And as he appeared to them, he came with reassurance and he poured in his peace, melting away their fear. What a Savior is Jesus. In Mark 16 and 9, we read this. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now I want you to picture with me the scene. Joseph's garden tomb, where Jesus' body was laid. And there is Mary, weeping. That's a point that's made twice as we read that story. She's grieving. Think of what she's just been through. The loss of her Savior and Master, the one who had rescued her from the grip of evil, the one who had given her life she thought she was living, and then she became enslaved by the powers of darkness. And only Jesus could set her free. What a testimony. And here she is grieving the loss of her Savior. Not only had he been executed, but his body had been taken away. And she's weeping. So what we have in that account is recorded for us just a moment in time. Frozen in time. Mary looking into the tomb, weeping, grieving. This is a painful experience. This is a very real experience. She's weeping because of her grief. She's grieving because of her loss. She's distraught by her loss because of her great love. All of this is natural. All of this is very human. And it's just as real for a non-believer as for a believer. What else do we know about this low point in Mary's life? Well, we read that she turns around when she hears a voice speaking to her. And that suggests to me that as she's weeping and grieving at the tomb, she's looking into the tomb, and she has her back to life. She has her back to the Word. Her vision is impaired by the gloom of the sepulchre. She had come along to do something for her Savior, but it was for her dead Savior. And now she was frustrated at not even being able to further anoint the body because his body was gone. And this new complication is just too much for Mary to take on board, and she breaks down in tears. Have we ever been in that situation? Things are bad, then things get worse, and then something just seems to be the last straw. What a scene. But it doesn't end there. Something begins to dawn on her. And that is the presence of someone standing behind her. And it's someone who has been there all the time, but she hasn't realized it. She doesn't know that it's Jesus initially, but he knows it's Mary. And he knows all about her. And he knows her pain. He knows her grief. He sees her tears. But more than that, he sees right into her broken heart. And he's also aware of her great love for him. And he has made the move. And it's he who has come to her. He comes personally to her. He comes individually to her. And she turns herself, thinking, of course, it's somebody who looks after that garden area. But she turns herself. She has to do that. She has to respond. She turns herself and sees that it's Jesus. In her grief, she turns around. She makes that decision. She faces the world again. That's a hard decision many find to make when they're going through grief. But it was worth it. Because as she turned around, and as her focus changed, she gets sight of Jesus. We have seen the Lord. Mary has seen the Lord. The one standing in the shadows was there and had been there all the time. He calls her by her name as she recognizes that it's him. So in this first appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, we see him coming alongside someone overcome with grief. Isn't that a great hope for us? Whether we have been going through grief, whether we are going through grief, or we most likely will go through grief, Jesus will be there. And in our grief, we can say we have seen the Lord. At the end of that day, there are two disciples of Jesus. One is named Cleopas and the other is unnamed. And they're walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, they weren't of the 12. There were many disciples outside of those who became apostles. And here are two, Cleopas and his friend. They, like the rest, had followed Jesus. They had hung with every word. They had listened to him. They had learned from him. They had discovered the true gospel. But in their zeal for Jesus, as their promised Messiah, they had made some assumptions. And that had led them to feeling disappointed. In fact, we read in Luke 24 and 21, their answer was, "We trusted that it should have been he that delivered or redeemed Israel." You see, they thought that the promised Messiah would be like a political or military style deliverer, someone like Joshua or Moses or King David. And when Jesus was then crucified by the Romans, instead of overthrowing the Romans, Cleopas and his friend were feeling let down. They were feeling disappointed because they had made assumptions about why Jesus came at that time. Remember the verse we quoted to the boys and girls earlier? That before Jesus died, he said, "I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to be rejected. And I'm going to rise on the third day." Somehow or other, Cleopas and his friend had misunderstood that. They hadn't quite grasped that. And that had led to their disappointment. But in their disappointment, Jesus comes alongside. He doesn't just come alongside those who are grieving. He comes alongside those who are disappointed. And they, like Mary, don't initially recognize that it's Jesus. We read that Jesus noticed that the two of them were sad. And he knows why they're sad. They had heard from Mary Magdalene and the other woman that the tomb of Jesus was empty, and they had heard the claims that the angel had announced that Jesus was risen from the dead. And they were so sad. And Jesus puts his finger on it. It's because they didn't believe what they had been told. So their disappointment not only came from a misunderstanding, but also from their unbelief in what they were being told. And that unbelief was founded on a poor knowledge, not only of the verse that we quoted to the boys and girls and Jesus said, but of a poor knowledge of who Jesus is, who Jesus was, and what he came to do. So as Jesus comes alongside them and joins in with their conversation, and they're unaware that he is the Savior, we read in Luke 24 and 27, "He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That would have been wonderful. I'm sure Jesus went to Isaiah chapter 53 and talked about how the man of sorrows would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, that by his stripes we would be healed. And the light begins to dawn. And eventually they realize that they're in the company of Jesus. I love this phrase in that story. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Their disappointment turned to joy when they realized that it was him. The 7 miles of that journey must have been over in a flash because they were in the presence of God the Son. They were disappointed. Jesus felt it. Jesus drew near. Are you disappointed today? You know, many who come to our meeting have been disappointed in life's relationships. One of the bitterest disappointments that we can see. Others have been disappointed through ill health. Some in their career. And perhaps even in church life. You know, Jesus cares. Jesus knows about your disappointments. Jesus is not far away. Jesus is nearer than you realize. Let him, by the power of his Spirit, open to you the Scriptures. Let him show you his love, his care, his companionship, the reason why he came. And you will see that Jesus had every reason to be disappointed with man. And has every reason to be disappointed in us. But he doesn't give up on us. So this further appearance of Jesus, alive from the dead after the resurrection, shows us his care for those who are disappointed. But then let's go to a property in Jerusalem. We read about this in John 20. And from verse 19, this is what the Bible says. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his thighs. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you." But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So here we have 10 disciples, Judas being dead, Thomas being absent. They're behind closed doors, and the passage tells us why, for fear. It's only 3 or 4 days since the arrest and execution of Jesus. So you can understand their anxiety about walking openly on the streets of Jerusalem, especially as happened to Peter. They were easily identified as being the disciples of the Lord. They're afraid. But Jesus knows their fear. He comes right to where they are. He doesn't knock the door. You can imagine what that would do to their blood pressure. He simply appears among them in the room. Now we must also imagine that when the disciples discovered who it was, they would become very excited and animated. And Jesus has to say 3 times, "Peace. Peace be unto you." And that makes me think of the words that he spoke one day in the middle of Galilee, in the middle of a storm. And he says, "Peace, be still." They were afraid. They had shut themselves away. And Jesus came to where they were in all of their fear and said, "Peace, be still." Are you afraid? You're afraid of that appointment, that consultation, the results of that scan, that surgery? You're afraid of death? Or have you some other fear? Jesus knows all about your fear. And Jesus knows how to dispel fear. And Jesus reveals himself to us when we are afraid. Even in that most fearful of valleys, the valley of the shadow of death, David could say this, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Isaiah 41 and 10. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Jesus chooses, after his mighty resurrection, to look in the nose to where he is. But Thomas is missing. We don't know why. He certainly hadn't fallen out with the others because they were very careful to make sure to tell him that they had seen the Lord. And that's the context of our text. John 20 and 25. The other disciples said to him, that's Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas gives a very strange answer. He says, that's fair enough, but except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And the Bible tells us that 8 days passed. And that's 8 days of doubt. Do you have doubt? Have you ever had doubt? Are there things, questions regarding life, the big questions in life, and you have doubts? You're not the first human being to have doubts. And Jesus knew that we would be prone to doubt. And we have this wonderful story recorded for us under the mighty hand of God for those times when we doubt. You know, Jesus had just shown the other 10 disciples the print that the execution had made. So they weren't doubt-free either. The difference is that Thomas was missing. He missed the display of evidence because he wasn't there. How many have lost doubt on the blessing of God, especially after some meeting or other, and people talk about the great sense of God's presence, the word that was so challenging, or some other form of ministry, and they tell others about it, but they weren't there. He wasn't with the other fellow disciples. I'm sure he was as afraid as they. He should have been with them. They should have been together. But he wasn't there. It doesn't pay to stay away. And Thomas had to endure a further 8 days of doubt and depression when all the while he could have been living in the joy of the risen Lord with his fellow disciples. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord gave Thomas another opportunity to see the evidence for himself? Verse 29 of John 20, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas got his moment 8 days later. He got to see. He didn't take his opportunity to put his finger into the prints as he said he would. And Jesus says, look, Thomas, it's important, yes, that you who would become apostles would be able to be witnesses of these things. But there will be many who will come after you, generation after generation after generation, right down to this very moment in this car park, of people who haven't physically seen the Lord, or seen one miracle, or seen the print of the nails. And they will be blessed because they have not seen, yet they have believed. You know, at that moment Jesus thought, at that moment as he spoke those words to Thomas, he saw me here in this car park. Someone who hasn't seen but has believed. Are you struggling this morning with belief? Well, if I can believe, anybody can believe. And those of us here today who are saved would all say the same thing. Believe this morning. Believe and live. Put aside your doubts. And you'll be able to say, I have seen the Lord. Then Jesus appeared to some of the disciples on the shore of Galilee in the Tiberias region. We read about this in John 21. Peter's named, Thomas is named, Nathanael is named, James and John, and then there are two others. There are seven disciples. And Peter announces to them, I'm going fishing. And soon he has a boat full of helpers. The rest of them decide, well, we're not going to stand here. We're all going to join him. But despite all of their best efforts, and in spite of them working hard through the night, they catch nothing. It might have seemed just like something to do to pass the time, or something profitable. Something sensible, because that was their profession, and at the end of the day they needed to live. But what challenges me about their Peter's suggestion and the willingness of the others is that they had forgotten that Jesus said, I want you to, from this point onwards, be fishers of souls, fishers of men and women, boys and girls. And there they are on the shore. They had forgotten, and they had failed. Not only had Jesus so recently died and rose again, and they had so recently seen him, but they had forgotten what he taught, and they had failed in their commission. And in their failure, they catch sight of a figure on the seashore. They don't know who it is. It's not obvious to them, but that figure speaks. And that stranger of Galilee asks them a question that gets right to the heart of their problem, and it shows up their failure. It says, do you have anything to eat? And these seasoned fishermen have to admit no. Experienced fishermen who have worked all night have to admit no. Sometimes we don't like to admit our failure, do we? This shows really the mess that Peter had got himself into. Oh, just a short time ago he had denied the Lord. Then, as we've discovered, when he decided to go fishing, he had forgotten the Lord's call. He had gone back to his old life, which was really what he was doing, and it hadn't worked. Failure after failure after failure. But here's the good news. No, Jesus didn't head to the palaces, to the judgment halls, to the temple. He finds a failure. And he comes alongside failures too. He begins gently by entering into what they're doing. He puts the spotlight on their mistake. And he tells them what to do to be successful, even in what they're doing. He said, cast the net on the right side of the ship. And they do. And they're hardly able to land. The catch is so great. And John realizes, this is a miracle. Who does miracles? Jesus. You know, we can trace the hand of Jesus all around us. Every saved soul in this car park is a miracle. And the Lord does many other things that we can only stand back and look at and say, it's a miracle. And John recognized Jesus in the miracle. Once Peter hears that, he bounces out of the boat and makes his way towards the Lord. Peter had messed up big time. But the fact that Jesus drew near, the fact that Jesus came, the fact that Jesus entered into their situation, the fact that he comes wisely and gently, encouraged Peter to take that step. You know, the Bible is full of stories of what we would call second chances. Full of stories of people who failed the Lord, but the Lord didn't finish with them. People who messed up, like Moses, and yet the Lord took them up and used them. When Peter and Jesus were alone, the Savior had an opportunity to bring Peter into a place where he could begin again. Remembering that Peter had denied him publicly three times with oaths and curses, Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Maybe you're here today and you've made some kind of a profession. You're churchy. And you would say to people, yes, you're a Christian. But whenever Jesus asks you this morning, right into your heart, do you love me? What's your answer? And from Peter's response, Lord, you know all things. In other words, Lord, you can see right through me. You know I love you. Jesus was able to take Peter up and use him again. And on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, what a mighty servant Peter became. What a brave man. The opposite of denying Jesus through the power of the Spirit. Have you failed the Lord? Have you gone back to your old life? Well, the resurrected Jesus comes alongside you today. Our little text says this. We have seen the Lord. But the wonder of wonders is this. In all of our grief and disappointment and fear and doubt and failure, the Lord sees us. And he comes to us. And he comes to us to help us. To make something more out of us. And to pick us up and use us. You know, Jesus didn't appear in the temple or in Pilate's judgment hall or in Caiaphas' palace or in Herod's. He had nothing more to say to them. But it doesn't mean to say that he has nothing to say to the world's leaders. Because there is coming a day when the successor of those powerful men in the time of Jesus, there's coming a day when Jesus will have something to say to them. There's coming a day when they will see him. And we read about this in Revelation 6. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bond man and free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I wonder, are you one of those rejecters? I wonder, are you still rejecting? I wonder, have you ever thought when the last opportunity that you're given might be rejected by you? I wonder, has that already happened? Or are you hearing the resurrected Jesus as he speaks this morning? Oh, it would be our thrill if he said, as you put down your window on the way out today, I have seen the Lord. He's here. He's here. And he's here for you. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your heart for his name's sake. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you we serve a living Savior, and it's a Savior who's interested in us as he comes to us. Lord, for any who are going through what we've described, and they think that Jesus is distant, Lord, may this dispel all uncertainty. May we realize that he's here. And for those who have not yet trusted him, we pray that they might come, because the word tells us that we are to call upon him while he is near. Lord, may this be a morning when we are open and honest and responsive to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.